Good morning. Welcome to the class. We're going to pick up and hopefully conclude with Acts 13 today. For Wednesday night, I hope we can begin in 14, unless there's carryover for some questions from today's lesson. And I hope to be able to complete 14 on Wednesday night, and then the following Lord's Day begin in chapter 15. That's the plan. We'll see how it works. I'm glad you're here. Thanks for coming. Glad the visitors are here. Thank them for coming. Last week, we left off at the conclusion in Acts 13 of the sermon that Paul had preached there in Antioch of Pisidia. And we left off with the completion of the sermon. And then in the next verse, 42, it says, as they went out, that would be Paul and Barnabas, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And, of course, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So we can see here that the people were receptive to the message that Paul and Barnabas had preached unto them. And so they wanted to hear more of it the following week. Now, I want us to notice the word that's used here. In this version I'm reading from, it says that they might be told them, those words might be spoken again, told to them the next Sabbath. I believe the King James Version uses the word preached. The word here is a different word than what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the word, you know, proclaim. It's been used a couple of times already, where Paul had proclaimed unto them the word of God. Well, this time they wanted to hear the word of God, but the word that's used, told, is not as strong a word as the word that's been used previously that we discussed. I don't know all the technical differences in the words that, you know, somebody in Greek might be able to say, but it's not as strong a word. Now, I bring that to your attention for this reason. Later on in the study, we're going to make a point off of these types of words and the differences in the strength of these words. So I bring it to you now just to see that there are differences in some of the words that are used. And like I say, Lord willing, I'll make a point on these as we get deeper into our study. And so, continuing in verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. I want us to notice here. First, notice what we've read in this verse. We've read that many Jews, devout converts of Judaism, I think the New American Standard says God-fearing proselytes, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, there's in the chart on conversions, this is one that is listed there. And the idea of that from this verse 43 is the wording concerning these people here. Is the wording sufficient that you would conclude that they were added to the Lord's body? To me, it is. I would conclude that. Particularly because of the wording, continue in the grace of God. I would not know how to use that term to someone who has not given their lives over to Christ. I wouldn't know how the gospel would use such a term. With their attitude of being, you know, God-fearing, devout, and so forth, putting that together in the context, I would conclude that they did, you know, obey Christ through baptism. Even though the words hearing and believing, the normal words that we associate, are not here in this reading. Again, it gets back to how does Luke write. But I want you to think of something else. When you read passages such as this, there's a thankfulness that can come to our minds about, you know, even though I don't know those people, even though those people lived long before me, but here are people who have turned to God. And it's occasion to, as they would have been rejoicing in their time, it's rejoicing to read about people who turn to God, even in the Scriptures. And there's many occasions. We'll have even another occasion in this same chapter, how people have turned to God. When we get reports from the men that we support, and many of these are living in other countries. And they talk about the conversions of people that have obeyed the Lord through the teachings that these men have done. You know, we don't know those people. We've never met them, and we probably never will in this life. But yet, it's encouraging. It's uplifting, and it's rejoicing to read of those reports. Likewise, it's saddening to read in these reports of someone who's fallen away, someone who's gone back to sin. So in the same way that we're saddened by some, we're rejoiced, you know, in others. And as I read passages like this, there's rejoicing that comes to my mind because of what they've done. I don't know them. I'll never know them in this life. And I don't know enough about the next life to know how it'll be there. I don't know. But certainly, as I read it, it's grounds for rejoice. And so the next Sabbath, it says in verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know how big the city was, but that's a lot of people, I assume. But notice what happens. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy. And then they began to try to contradict what was spoken by Paul. And this version says they were reviling him. Jealousy is mentioned as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. A work that is not to describe us. But we see here it describes those people that were opposing the truth. We just discussed at the beginning of this chapter a man that was opposing the truth, opposing people turning to Christ. Now, a similar description was not given of him, of where he was against all unrighteousness, as it was spoken of Elymas. But certainly you can see kind of the same thing here, trying to keep people from turning to Christ. Now, verse 46 says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." You know, he's talking about to you as the Jews. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, I want us to look at this from the standpoint of Calvinism. Do you see in this passage that we just read anything that addresses the doctrine of Calvinism, the doctrine of predestination?
They had a choice.
Okay. And that's important, you see. It says, "Since you thrust it aside, and who judged them unworthy?" And was it God that judged them unworthy, or was it themselves that judged them unworthy?
Themselves.
Now, in the doctrine of Calvinism, who judges a person unworthy? God does. But in this, they judge themselves unworthy. So they had the choice. Calvinism says a man is not capable. A man is not capable of making the choice to turn to God or not turn to God. Therefore, God has to choose whom he will and then put his Holy Spirit into their heart by whatever means he does that and whatever that means. And then from that point on, the person is bound to accept whatever God does. But if God doesn't choose him, then he has no part nor lot in salvation. He can do nothing about it. This is not what this says. This says they themselves judge themselves unworthy. Not God, you see. And now in a couple of verses, let me go through the intermediate verse. And in turning to the Gentiles, he quotes from the Old Testament, talking about, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So that's tying into this point. He's going to the Gentiles. The gospel is to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. And so he's going to do that in accordance with the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. And when the Gentiles heard this, notice what they did. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They had been outcast. You remember what Ephesians letter tells us in chapter 2? There was this dividing wall. What was that dividing wall?
Jews and
Not everybody at once. What was the dividing wall? What separated Jew from Gentile? But the old law. The law of Moses. But it's now been fulfilled. It's now been completed. And so now they hear this, that the Gentiles are now included in this gospel of salvation, and they begin rejoicing, glorifying the word of God. And notice here, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, how are they appointed to eternal life? Again, back to this concept of Calvinism. Were they appointed outside of their will? Were they appointed outside of their ability to read or respond, react to the words that were preached to them? Or is this something that was out of their control, that God did separate and apart from anything they did? You see, let's just look back and see what's involved in this being appointed to eternal life. First off, when they heard it, back up in verse 46, they didn't thrust it aside. They didn't consider themselves unworthy of this. Now, this idea of unworthy, we're not talking about worthy or unworthy in the sense of boastfulness. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, it talks about the idea of not partaking in an unworthy manner. Well, none of us are worthy of what Christ has done for us. But there's a sense of worthiness that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11. There is a valid way to speak of being worthy. Okay? But it has nothing to do with what we've done. So, here again, we see that their being appointed unto eternal life has to do with them hearing this word, and instead of rejecting it, instead of thrusting it aside and considering themselves unworthy of it, they have instead taken it into their hearts, rejoiced, glorified God, and then believed it. Rod.
Mike, your point in verse 46 and 48 is a good one. The decision rests with either the Jews or the Gentiles. But it's interesting this phrase in verse 46, and judge yourself unworthy, like you said. It wasn't that the Jews sat down and said, are we worthy or unworthy? And no, we're unworthy. No, the Jews would have thought they were heirs of eternal life. So it's a play on words here, which is it's the result of their rejecting the word, as you just said. But I'm concerned if we read over this too quickly, we might imply that the Jews sat down and said, well, does this apply to us? No, it doesn't apply to us. Let's move on. No. They thought it was foolishness.
Yeah.
First Corinthians. But was there an actual discussion or reasoning in their... There was reasoning in their mind, but their reasoning was foolishness, therefore it doesn't apply to us, therefore indirectly we've dismissed it for our lives.
You're saying that was really not the reasoning process they went through.
Well, we don't know exactly the reason.
Yeah.
We don't know exactly what happened in their minds, but they dismissed the Word of God.
Yes, they dismissed the Word of God. And notice what it was all based upon. It was not based upon a study of the Word of God. It was based on jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. They weren't filled with God's Word.
In this case, it was filled with jealousy, correct?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that doesn't say there's not allusions to God's word. You know, that's not saying that they say, well, you know, Moses and the prophets were speaking to us. You know, we're the chosen nation. I'm not saying there weren't allusions to God's word, but their motivation was really not a clear understanding of the word of God and wanting to know clearly what the word of God taught. The motivation was jealousy. And it's a horrible motivation because you can see what it leads to. Good point. I appreciate you bringing it out from that standpoint. So, now again, in verse 48, my conclusion is, getting back to the chart on the chart of conversions, my conclusion is that these people would have been added to the Lord's kingdom. The idea is they were appointed unto those who, as many as appointed unto eternal life, believed. And to me, that carries forth the idea that they obeyed our Master in in what He wanted us to do to be have a relationship with Him. That's the conclusion that I get out of this. And again, I bring it out from the standpoint of, you know, how did Luke write? And we'll build more on that point as we get further on. And then notice in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But again, the Jews, they incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from the feet and went to Iconium. But notice in verse 52, and the disciples, I would gather that to mean the disciples back from verse 43 and from 48, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to take a look at this concept of being filled, as it says here, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's an expression, this idea of being filled with, and we've already seen it in this idea of being filled with jealousy in today's lesson already. But this idea is one, this expression is one that was made perhaps more familiar to them than it is to us. At least to me, I'll say that to me, and all the connotations of what that word means. It's a broad word, a broad phrase. And so as a broad phrase, it becomes a contextual phrase that you really need to look at the context to see exactly what it means. So the word, you know, filled has... There's different words that are used in the Greek to describe this word. And I don't want to get into the Greek. I'm not capable of getting into the Greek. I'd rather look at the context itself, and we'll see these ideas carry forth. But one idea is the idea of being crammed. The idea that it's like you've dug a hole, and now you're filling up that hole. And the hole is leveled out at the top, such that you can't tell that a hole was ever there, completely filled. That's one idea. Another is that it's similar, but it's stated through the idea of fills or imbues. Now, that's not a word we commonly use, but the idea is it permeates, it infuses, it saturates. So it's something that, you know, is like a sponge. It's, you know, it's filled with water. It's just completely saturated with water. You know, water's dripping out of it. That's the idea of the word, you know, fills. The word full is sometimes used. And the idea of the word full is covered over. Like take a glass, fill it with water to the point that the water's running over the top. So completely full and running over. So these are some ideas of, you know, behind words that are used. These words are used in the sense of being filled with the Spirit or full of the Spirit, but they're also used in other ways that have nothing to do with a spiritual connotation. So these aren't special words within themselves, the words full and filled. And they're not words that are just dedicated to the idea something spiritual. You remember last class before, I don't remember, we talked about they were first called Christians in Antioch. The word called there seems to come from a word that were reserved for God uttering, something that came from God. Not man saying they were first called Christians, but God called them Christians first at Antioch. These words are not like that. These words don't have kind of a reserved meaning, like a computer word has. So the words themselves are common words. But like I say, we'll look at the context of the passage to see as best we can how these words mean. Now, sometimes it involves the miraculous. Now, one case is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, a passage that we're all familiar with. And there on the day of Pentecost, it says, talking about the apostles, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. So we see here this filling of the Holy Spirit is associated with something that was miraculous. Okay? So we see this term associated with the miraculous. And in the fourth chapter, in verse 8, you remember back in the book of Matthew that Jesus had told his disciples that for them not to worry what they were to speak, for when the hour cometh, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. That's back in Matthew chapter 10. Well, here now is Peter and before the high priest and his associates. And it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. And he begins to talk to them concerning the Word of God. So here's a case where the Holy Spirit in that hour gave him what to speak. This would be, you know, the expression used with reference to something that was something miraculous. There's sometimes it does not imply the miraculous. One that you're familiar with is in Ephesians 5, verses 18, where it says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But instead of being drunk with wine, be what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's used in that sense. Now it goes on from that to tell us in what sense it's talking about. In the sense that we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then what does it say? Giving thanks unto the Lord. So this has to do with our thankfulness and our appreciation and our worship unto God. Is there anything miraculous involved in that? I don't see it, you see. But it's the same expression, filled with the Holy Spirit. In the third chapter of Acts in verse 10, it's not the expression filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's the idea of being filled. And here's after Peter had taken the hand of the man who couldn't walk on the way into the temple. And he heals the man, and the man goes into the temple jumping and leaping and so forth. And the people see this. And it says in verse 10, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now that's an expression we understand. We understand these kinds of expression, filled with wonder, filled with amazement. You know, that's all they could talk about. You see, this idea of filled being, you know, crowned and saturated and, you know, such. We can see that. This was something that just occupied all of their thinking, all of their discussion, saying to one another, look, who is this? What's going on here? What's happening? He could never walk. You see how they were filled with this excitement over what they were seeing. And thus is the idea of filled here and how it fits with the definitions that we've given. Sometimes it's used without detail to circumstance. It's just mentioned. And we've seen some of those already, but there's some that we haven't looked at. For instance, in Acts 6, when the church was told by the apostles to look among themselves and pick out seven men. What does it say about those seven men in verse 3? It says, men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Then in verse 5, it says, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So, now, it doesn't give us anything to say where these men had their hands laid upon them such they could perform miraculously, or had they not. It doesn't say. I have a thought of that, which we may get to later, but it doesn't say. We looked at Barnabas in chapter 11 when we introduced the study. And in chapter 11 concerning Barnabas, it says that he, in verse 24, was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That was the same thing that was required of those seven men, be men full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But it doesn't go into what that meant concerning him. Was it something involving the miraculous, or was it not? I think overall, contextually, if that's the right word, the men in chapter 6, I don't think it involves anything miraculous because we don't see any miraculous works being performed by anyone other than the apostles till after this. When you follow a little bit further down in the reading, in Acts 6, you see that the hands of the apostles were laid upon them. And that, again, can have more than one meaning. It can be to put them into that office, or it can be to give them the power to perform miraculously. But we see later on it's spoken of Stephen that he was full of grace and of power. First time it mentions power. And then we see in chapter 8, Stephen going into Samaria and performing miraculously. Some will take that concept, though, to say that all Christians, and this is kind of a little bit off the subject, some will take that concept to say that all Christians on the day of day of their conversion, in this time period, not today, but in their time period, would say that all Christians, when they were baptized, had their hands laid upon them and they were able to speak in tongues and so forth. And the idea of Acts 2:38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, actually had to do with them being able to form miraculously. I don't think contextually that holds, but it's something that is tied in some ways to what we're talking about, what I was just talking about in Acts 6. I don't believe that that holds, though, contextually. Now, sometimes being filled with the Holy Spirit, or being filled, let me say it this way, I've said it wrong. Sometimes being filled might be the subject, but not a feeling associated with the Holy Spirit. We really just looked at one out of Acts chapter 3. But notice from a negative standpoint, okay, in Acts 5. And this is something that was covered in a previous class, but notice in verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thy heart?" Now here, the word filled is the same words that we're talking about, okay? So he's saying, your heart, Ananias, is crammed full. It's saturated with. It's running over with this covetousness that you have. This deceitfulness that's in your heart. And it's caused you to lie to the Holy Spirit. So we see the idea here, but of course it's not used in a good way. And the same thing, you know, with his wife down further. When she comes in some time later and Peter says to her, "Did you sell the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, so much." And then he says, "Why is it that you two, the two of you, your husband and wife, have agreed together to do this thing?" So this shows the idea of them being filled. They talked about it. They planned it. It was their idea. And there was no other consideration. If your heart is not filled with something, there's some doubt. You see, maybe we should do this. Maybe we should not. But when your heart is filled, it's filled. There's not room for any other thought in there. So in the idea of this sin they were going to engage themselves in, there was not room for turning around. There was not room for repenting. They were fully committed to this sin. And thus, you know the account of what happened. We discussed already in chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas began this journey, and they're on the island of Cyprus. And to go over again in verse 10, Paul said to Elymas, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You're against everything that's good." Then notice what he says, "Full." See, no room for anything else. You're full of all deceit and villainy. Full of it. His life was dedicated. His life was dedicated really to himself, to keep others from turning to God, and thus, necessarily by turning to God, they turn away from him. It probably had to do with lining his pockets. Because there's an old saying, follow the money, and you'll see what a person's up to. So here again is the idea of being filled, but it's not in a commendable way. Obviously, you know there were bad results for all of those three people involved. Now, I believe that a better understanding of this term, as it applies to us today, okay, will better enable us as individuals to serve God. To me, this term has been one of those nebulous terms. What does it mean? Because we see it so much associated with the miraculous as we read it. And we know that the miraculous does not involve, we're not involved with the miraculous today. Sometimes we lose a grip on what this term can mean for us. And so that's what I want us to examine. Now, some things, let me talk about some things that I don't believe and some things that I do believe. I don't believe that this will involve the miraculous in our lives today. I don't believe that God works through us in any miraculous way. I believe that God works today, but I don't believe He works through us in any miraculous way. I do not believe it will involve the Holy Spirit acting within us in any way separate and apart from our own will. The Holy Spirit is not going to override our will. It didn't override the will of those that we just looked at a few verses ahead, or those who considered themselves unworthy. The Holy Spirit didn't come up to one and say, "Oh, no, you're worthy, and force him into the kingdom." It didn't do that. I don't believe it's going to come and act in any way separate and apart from our own will. I do not believe it will involve the Holy Spirit providing us with any special helps in order to understand the Word or conduct our lives to it. If I understand the Protestant principle, that's a part of that principle. That you're not capable of understanding the Word yourself. The Holy Spirit is going to come into you and is going to help you understand. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit has given so many people so many different understandings, so many different things. But I don't believe it's even right to start with. So I don't believe that that's what this is teaching, and it's not what I believe. I do believe that the Holy Spirit will work through us through the Word that He has already revealed to the apostles. Now, how I might be able to better to serve is what I want to try to bring out, you know, as we continue on. Now, obviously there's some things that I'm saying they're new to me. Let me put it that way. Because I've really never developed a lesson on this before. I've never seen a lesson on this before. If I have, I slept through it. But So there's much more I can learn about this. And if I were to get into another study of this, I'm sure there's much more that I will learn. But I want to say this. The points that I just went out about what I believe and don't believe, I believe we should be in agreement on those things. Those four points, I believe we should have agreement on. Some of these other things are just points of study and trying to grow in. Now, I want us to consider some things, and I don't know the best term to use. Several terms have come to my mind. Traits of being filled with the Holy Spirit, characteristics, factors, distinguishing marks, qualities or facets. I don't know the best term. But components, these are given, you know, to you as thoughts to consider, and they're a help to me because I can see that it's going to, as long as I let these things come into my mind and I focus on some of these things, I believe it'll be a help to me, and I hope in that light it's a help to you in your service to God. Now, one thing, when we see these terms filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the miraculous sense, I don't know that it meant they were filled with the Holy Spirit one time and then from then on out they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we saw in Acts 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit on that day on Pentecost. And then we see in Acts 4, when Peter stood before the council, the high priest and his people, that it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to them. And then we can go to the end of that chapter, you know, when they were released and they'd gathered together and they prayed to God for boldness that they might continue to speak in such a manner. And at the end of chapter 4, it says, you know, that the ground shook in the place where they were, and, you know, because of their prayer unto God for boldness. And it's evident that, you know, God granted their prayer. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. That's what their prayer was. So here, you know, I see, you know, a miraculous, you know, use of this idea of filled with the Spirit. But now, I'm not suggesting that all points in between all this, you could say that. Consider Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says, where Paul was writing to the Galatians that he had seen Peter acting in a manner that was contrary to the truth and disassociating himself with the Gentile. If certainly he couldn't have been filled with the Spirit in that time, he was walking against the truth. and disassociating himself with a Gentile. So perhaps the idea is that God would you know, give them these abilities when God saw that it was needed. Give them the ability to speak in tongues. Give them the ability to speak the things they did, to have the remembrance, to be able to witness, to be able to perform miracles. When he saw the need for it, he would give them. That may be a little bit of conjecture in that, but I don't want to dwell on that point. But it's just the idea that even the term itself doesn't always, you know, may not always mean continually. I do want to make a point on that, though, later on, and that's the reason I bring it up. Now, I want to suggest to you that being filled with the Spirit is associated with and not separable from qualities a Christian should possess. For instance, in Acts chapter 6, for these seven men to be of good report, that's a quality every Christian should possess. Full of wisdom, a quality every Christian should possess. Full of faith, every Christian should possess, you know, such a characteristic. The same concerning of Barnabas in chapter 11 that we looked at. And the verse that we're launching from, 13 and 52, says they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. We understand the joy of when one first becomes a Christian. We understand the exuberance. We understand, you know, the smiles and the laughing and the hugging and so forth that goes on. But our usual connotation of joy may not have been present back in Acts 4 and verse 8 when Peter and John are standing before, you know, these high priests and they're being threatened. And Peter speaks. Now, did he have joy at that time? Scripture doesn't address that point. But as joy can be within a person, as joy can be such that there not be an outward manifestation of it, such as, you know, laughing and hugging and so forth. But yet the joy is in our hearts because we know that we have that relationship with God and that it doesn't matter what man, and Peter actually uses, you know, whatever, you know, God says is what I have to speak, you know, regardless if man tells me to or not. That attitude within a person, if it's there, that joy is going to always be there. It doesn't matter what man does to him. The joy will be there. So while the term joy here might have to do with more of an outward expression of joy, the idea of joy in its fullest sense should always be within us, no matter what the circumstance is. In Ephesians chapter 5, we referred to it earlier, and we'll turn there just briefly. And I don't know, let me see. Now, I still got another page and a half of notes to go, so we're probably going to pick up this on the next class. But in Ephesians 5, and beginning up in verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, it's going against this Protestant principle that the Spirit's got to come in and tell you. You've got a choice. You can be foolish about the Word of God, or you can choose to understand it. And he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled. And this idea of drunk, you see, is to be saturated. You know, the idea of saturated with wine. Instead, be saturated, be filled with the Spirit. Now, how is that? Addressing one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart with the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here associated with this idea of thankfulness and singing praises to reflect that thankfulness. Now we've got a similar thought, what we might call a parallel thought, in Colossians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That promotes this joy, you see. I have peace, and it brings on joy. The same thing that Peter would have had in Acts 4, even though he was facing this council. And he didn't know the outcome of that. But he can still have peace. He says, it's to rule in our hearts, in which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. And out of that expression of thankfulness is this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, previously we read to be filled with the Spirit. Now he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, teaching, admonishing, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice, with thankfulness. So this idea of thankfulness is fundamental in both of these passages, being filled with the Spirit or having the Word of God dwell in us richly. So we see that this joy leads to thankfulness, and this thankfulness in turn will lead to joy. So notice again, and perhaps in our reading in Acts 13, that these were what we would call new converts. They would have not had a great amount of knowledge. For one thing, they were dependent upon somebody to tell them. They didn't have the completed revelation. That was one limiting factor. But the other thing, they were new converts. So their being filled with the Holy Spirit was not necessarily associated with them just having all the knowledge in the world. They just knew everything. So I would submit that for us, it's not connected to us just having all the knowledge. Now, I'm not suggesting that it means we neglect learning and have, you know, a lack of knowledge based upon a lack of study and a lack of interest. But rather, at the point in their life, in their relationship to God, they had not obtained that degree of knowledge. Yet they can still be termed as being filled with the Spirit. So this term can apply to someone who is new in Christ, as well as someone who's been in Christ for many years. I'm at a stopping point, so we'll stop at this point. I want to continue this next week with this idea of being filled with the Spirit as it relates to qualities that a Christian should possess. And I think it's this idea that I want to bring home to us as we move forward, you know, throughout the lesson. Thank you for your attention.